Verses 29 to 32 of Acts chapter 5 I want us to consider together this morning. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter, who just a couple of months before had denied the Lord Jesus before a slave girl, now proclaims Jesus boldly before the gathered Sanhedrin. It's evidence, isn't it, of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, that he who once was so fearful and cowardly is now bold and fearless in acknowledging and proclaiming the Lord Jesus who he had once denied. Let's consider then these verses together. First, you notice Peter's justification of disobedience. Disobedience justified in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." The Sanhedrin's orders that they refer to in verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." They received those orders back in chapter 4. And verse 17 and 18, after the healing of the beggar there at the Gate Beautiful, Peter and the other apostles have been speaking in the temple, unauthorized, speaking of the resurrection, and so they're hauled before the Sanhedrin on that occasion. And the outcome of that trial is in chapter 4, verse 17. "They can't deny a miracle's happened," the Sanhedrin says, "but to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." That's very emphatic, isn't it? No longer to anyone in this name. "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Literally in verse 18, it means not to utter or sound, not to utter a sound or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Shut up about Jesus. That's what they've said to them. "We don't mind you doing other things. We don't mind you speaking about other things. But stop talking about Jesus. That's offensive to us. We don't want to hear it. Be quiet about this Jesus of Nazareth." Or else, verse 21 of chapter 4 says, after further threats, they let them go. "Or else, if you keep on speaking about Jesus, there's worse to come for you." Peter repeats his earlier reply back in chapter 4, verse 19. Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." And so he makes that even more emphatic this time. We must obey God rather than men. God's command trumps your command. You've told us to do something, but God has told us to do something. And so what God has told us to do, that trumps what you've told us to do. We must obey God rather than men. That's the only warrant for civil disobedience to obey the authorities, is when their commands come in conflict with God's. Peter, when he writes to believers later in his first letter, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." That's the default mode for Christians, is that we submit to the authorities that God has instituted. But there will come occasions when that authority instituted by God might tell us to do things that God has told us not to do, or might tell us not to do things that God has told us to do. In that situation, and only in that situation, we are authorized to disobey what the authorities have told us. I think we must prepare ourselves in our country to face that problem. We are going to be told not to do certain things, to stop speaking about Jesus. That's increasingly likely at the moment if things continue as they are. We've got to realise that we have got a command from God to make Jesus known, to tell out the full message of this new life, as the angel tells the apostles to do. And that's the other side of it. It's the full message. Again, the authority, they don't mind some things we say, but some things are offensive. And in the present situation, it's homosexuality. It's offensive to say that that's wrong. You're not allowed to say that. Well, God's word defines what sin is. God defines what sin is, not Parliament, not society. God defines what sin is. And so we must tell out the full message. We want people to be saved. Well, they're going to be saved from sin. And so we need to tell them what sin is, what God tells us that sin is. And so we must obey God rather than men. And we leave the consequences with God. We tell out the full message of this new life. We tell out and focus in on Jesus as the Saviour. That's the crux of our message. But we can't water down the other aspects of the message. That's the full message that we've been commissioned to bring. And so there are occasions when we must be prepared, I believe, maybe before very long, when we will have to say in court, we must obey God rather than men. Have you ever thought, when were the apostles commanded by God to testify about Jesus? That's what they're saying. We've got to obey God. But when were the apostles ever commanded to tell out the message of Jesus? Well, surely it's when Jesus himself commissioned them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the world." What Peter's saying, isn't it, is that Jesus is God's spokesman. And when Jesus has told us to do something, that's equivalent to God telling us to do something. Because Jesus, as Peter has confessed earlier, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when Jesus speaks, that's God speaking and commanding his apostles to go out with this message of Jesus. And so disobedience is justified because God has commanded us to do something. It doesn't matter what you've told us not to do. God has told us to do that thing, and so we must obey God rather than men. But then secondly, notice Jesus glorified in verses 30 and 31. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." Peter's, I think it is a summary of the full message of this life. It's focused in on Jesus. And Peter takes this opportunity once more to exalt the Lord Jesus, to speak of him in this moment at court. And you notice how there's a stark contrast that Peter's drawing between how God treated Jesus and how they dealt with him, his listeners. "God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." That's the contrast. And that's something that Peter's been doing throughout his sermons, these early sermons in Acts. And so in chapter 2 and verse 36, at the end of his Pentecost sermon, chapter 2 verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." See the contrast. "God has made him Lord and Christ, whom you crucified." Similarly in chapter 3, the message that they preach after the healing of the crippled at the gate. chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. See the contrast again with what God has done. God has glorified him. God has raised him from the dead. You've disowned him. You handed him over. You killed him. Chapter 4 and verse 10, on that previous occasion before the Sanhedrin, Peter says, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you here." That contrast, and Peter drives it home. So there's a great contrast between how you've treated Jesus and how God's treated him. Your estimation of Jesus and God's estimation of Jesus. And Peter wants to drive that home to these people. You've got the wrong... You're going against God. You're going in the opposite direction to God himself in your attitude to Jesus. You're the ones on dangerous ground, the way that you've treated the Son of God. And the contrast, I think, is highlighted by the phrase that Peter uses here in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. It's a phrase that Peter uses again in the home of Cornelius in Acts 10 and verse 39. He says, "We are witnesses of everything that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree." And again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, that same phrase is used. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Was it literally a tree that Jesus was hung on? So why does Peter keep using that phrase? I'm sure he has in his mind the background of Deuteronomy and chapter 21. And so he keeps bringing this by means to draw this sharp contrast for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, and verse 22, we read this command from God amongst the laws that Moses gave to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. "If a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." So under the Old Testament legislation, someone had committed a capital offence worthy of the death penalty. They were put to death, normally by stoning under the Old Testament law. And once they were dead, their body might be hung on a tree as a deterrent. This is what happens to people who break God's law. They're put to death, and it was a symbol of shame, a warning to others, that God's curse falls on those who break God's law. And so it was a gruesome reminder of the seriousness of breaking God's law. It puts you under God's curse. And that was what was depicted by it. And you remember that when Pilate was seeking to release Jesus, he says, "And what shall I do with this Jesus of Nazareth?" And what did the crowd shout? "Crucify him." It was they who wanted him crucified, nailed to the tree, nailed to that wood. It was their wish, because they considered him accursed by God. They wanted Jesus crucified, hung on a tree, on that Roman cross. in order to demonstrate he was accursed as far as they were concerned. But God, in contrast, the God of our fathers, raised Jesus from the dead. There's a great contrast. You considered him accursed. He was hung on a tree, crucified. But God raised him from the dead. We know from Scripture that God has said that the soul who sins is the one who will die. In Ezekiel, in Romans, the wages of sin is death. So in raising Jesus from the dead, it was a declaration of his innocence. If Jesus had remained dead, then he was suffering for his own sin. He was receiving the wages that his sin deserved. If he had remained dead, God had said, the soul who sins will die. So if Jesus had remained dead, then he was a sinner. But in that he was raised back to life, it was God declaring that this one is sinless. He doesn't deserve to die. He must be raised back to life because he has not sinned. He does not deserve to die. And so he was raised back to life again. God acquitted him. Yes, you considered him accursed by hanging him on a tree. God acquitted him, declared him not guilty by raising him back to life. Jesus' resurrection is a declaration of his sinlessness. He had no sins of his own when he was hung on that tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered in our place. The curse of God, so that we could know the blessing of God instead of the curse that we deserve for our sin. So Peter draws that sharp contrast. Yeah, you considered him accursed, worthy of that most degrading of deaths. God has acquitted him, raised him back to life, not guilty. He suffered not for himself, but for others, that they might be released. But not only that, there's more to Jesus being glorified, in that he has been exalted now to God's right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Highly exalted to God's right hand, the place of supreme honour. It's the most honourable place in all the universe to be at God's right hand. And that place has been secured for Jesus. God has exalted him now to that place of utter supreme honour and glory. And he's exalted as Prince and Saviour. The word prince is a compound of two words of beginning and lead. So he's the leader at the beginning of a line of followers. That's the idea behind this word prince. The leader at the beginning of a line of followers. See, he was exalted just as he was crucified for our sake. He was exalted for our sake with us in mind, with us in view. Not just for his own sake, but as our leader who will bring us along with him. We will follow him to that place of exaltation. We will share the glory that he has. See, this explains Peter's boldness and courage. See, death for him now is just a stage on the journey of following Jesus. Before, he was fearful of death, and he did all he can to wriggle away from it as he was facing that servant girl and those others in the courtyard during Jesus' trial. He's fearful of death. He boldly said, I'll die with you. But when the moment came, he sought to escape death. But now he's fearless, because he knows that Jesus has gone to that place of supreme honour as the leader of a line of followers. And Peter, he's a follower of Jesus. So I'm going to go there. No matter what these people do to me, their threats mean nothing. Because I'm following Jesus. And if I follow him through death, it will mean following him to glory. Death is no longer viewed as a disaster to be avoided at all costs. Peter now is fearless because Jesus has been exalted as Prince and Saviour, the one who rescues from harm and danger, who brings to a place of safety. I don't know about you, I like to watch those television programs that deal with rescuers. There's a series on with the Coast Guard helicopter crews as they go out on these rescue missions. And rescue is, there's a twofold idea behind this idea of saviour. Yes, it's one who rescues from danger. And so when they go out in their helicopters, the boat's capsized or whatever it is, or they're stranded on a cliff edge, and they go down, and the winchman goes down and gathers them up and brings them back into the helicopter. But then it takes them to a place of safety. They're not actually saved until they're back on dry land, secure. And that's what Jesus does. He rescues us from the danger we face as sinners, deserving of God's wrath, children of wrath. He rescues us from that by interposing himself, by bearing our crimes, our sins in his body to the tree. But then he takes us to that place of eternal security in glory with him. Yes, we are delivered from immediate danger. And we're given eternal security so that we're safe now forever in him. And so Peter has that in view as he speaks of Jesus. Prince, the leader who will bring his followers along with him. Saviour, who rescues us from our immediate danger under God's wrath and anger. But also brings us and secures for us eternal safety in glory. Saving, it's clear it's saving from sin and its consequences, because Peter goes on to speak about giving repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And these are the two necessary ingredients for that safety from sin. Repentance and forgiveness. And it's Jesus who gives those as the exalted Prince. He gives people repentance so that they recognise their sinfulness. They recognise that they've offended God. And they regret that. And they are determined to turn from that sin and attitude. To turn away, turn their back on that and go in a new direction. It's Jesus who gives that ability to do that. Repentance and forgiveness of sin. Sin removed. As far as the east is from the west. Sin is gone as we trust in Jesus as Saviour. Peter, in boldness, glorifies Jesus. Yes, he justifies his disobedience. He glorifies Jesus. But then he concludes by speaking of the Spirit who ratifies these things. We are witnesses of these things. These are facts about Jesus Christ. Our message, don't forget, friends, is based on facts. It's not a made-up story. It's not a myth and a legend. These are facts that people witnessed Jesus crucified. Jesus raised back to life. That's an historical fact. Jesus taken up into heaven. These men witnessed that. These are facts that really happened. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter's saying that the Holy Spirit has been clearly working through us in miracles, which we read of earlier in chapter 5. Those miracles that we're doing, they weren't. It wasn't man-made things. That was God's power at work. It's interesting, if you read on in the chapter, this Gamaliel says, well, if this thing is from God, it was... Of course this thing was from God. The evidence is plain. These men were doing miracles. These men were bringing a message that glorified God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit were evidence that these men were obeying God in what they were doing. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's a reminder that the condition for receiving the Holy Spirit is obeying God. And as we walk in obedience, God pours his Spirit upon us. Yes, when we first believe in the Lord Jesus, we are filled with the Spirit. But then we need to go on being filled. And that's through obedience. As we obey the light that we've received, as we obey those commands that we've been given, then God pours out his Spirit continually upon us for further obedience to him. Spirit ratified as they took their message into Jerusalem and its surrounding. And so Peter's boldness transformed from cowardly and fearful to bold and fearless in proclaiming Jesus as the only hope for these men, even in their continued opposition. He preaches Jesus as Saviour to them. Doesn't give up hope that even these men might be saved. And then we know that soon a number of priests do believe through the message of the gospel. But I wonder this morning, can I ask how your treatment of Jesus compares with God's treatment? Do you treasure Jesus Christ as Saviour, as Prince, as the Exalted One? Beware of neglecting Jesus, of not esteeming Jesus as highly as you should. Folk sometimes think that they can please God apart from Jesus. How dangerous and foolish to think that they can deal with the offence of sin apart from Jesus Christ as the one who carries sin and bears it away. To think that we can somehow make ourselves right with God by our efforts. It's foolishness. And it's to disregard Jesus. No, we must embrace him and trust him as the Exalted One. Yes, who was hung on a tree in our place, but now exalted as Prince and Saviour. And friends, we must make this Jesus known in our society. That's the only hope for our society. The message of this life that comes in Jesus Christ. And we must do it fearlessly and boldly, recognising it's the message about Jesus that we must proclaim. And that's what will cause offence. People don't want to be told that they're sinners and that they need a Saviour. But that's the message that we must take, come what may, for the glory of Jesus, acknowledging that whatever happens to us, Jesus has gone as the beginning of a line of followers. And if we follow him, we are promised that we will be with him in glory. And may God grant us this boldness to make Jesus known in all his glory for the sake of our nation, for the sake of people around us here, for his glory.